on Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 to verse 51, a call to repentance. We are in the midst of studying this book of Lamentations, written by the prophet Jeremiah after Jerusalem was thoroughly destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. We come to chapter 3, the longest of the chapter in this book of Lamentations. We have thus far covered chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 18, as well as verse 19 to verse 36. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 18, we have seen the rod of God's wrath, in which Jeremiah, representing the people of Israel, bemoaned the fact that they were under such terrible punishment by God, with the result that many things were affected. Their lives were turned upside down, but more importantly, their spiritual life was badly shattered. Now, they were aware that their prayer had been shut out. It is as though prayer did not accomplish anything good for them, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 8. Then we learned also that their sorrow was increased, as you can see in verse 9. And then in verse 17, we see that their peace was removed from them. And then finally, we see in verse 18, their faith was shaken. So just think, put all this together, quite apart from all the physical problems and trials and destruction that they had experienced, Jeremiah, representing the people, look inwardly at their spiritual life. They were supposed to be the people of God, but now their prayer was not answered. The sorrow of their heart was increased. The peace was removed from them, and even their faith was shaken. In such a state of despair, Jeremiah could not turn anywhere anymore. He had been brought to the lowest point. When you are at the lowest point, you cannot go lower, and you cannot turn left or right. You can only turn upwards. And that was what Jeremiah did. On behalf of his people, he turned up to God in prayer. It was then that he rediscovered the truth of the faithfulness of God, and that we learned from verse 19 to verse 36. As Jeremiah prayed to God, his faith was revived. As his faith was revived, his hope of eternal life, hope of spiritual blessing, hope of deliverance from troubles, was revived. And as his hope was revived, he came to see afresh the love of God for his chosen people. So you see, through prayer, faith, love, faith, hope and love were revived. And now we come to the third part of this chapter 3, verse 37 to verse 51, a call to repentance. Jeremiah still had to face with the physical reality that the people of Judah were under such terrible suffering. The wounds were still raw. Many had loved ones killed by the Babylonians. Families were separated. Young people were taken away to Babylon. And the city had been destroyed. Their farms could not be used. They had no heart for anything. They just wanted to make sense out of the situation. And Jeremiah, representing the people, had been brought so low to the point that he was at rock bottom as far as his faith was concerned. And when he turned back to God in prayer, faith, hope, love had been revived. Now that faith, hope and love had been revived, what could he say to the people in the reality of their situations? Remember, Jeremiah was a servant of God. He was a minister of the gospel. He was the spiritual father to the nation. Often we have wrong assessment of the servants of God. We expect more from them, and we make such demands upon them. We forget that they are mere human beings with feelings and needs like everyone else. And from that point of view, our high expectations and demands need to be corrected, because the servants of God have their own needs as well. On the other hand, the servants of God would tend to behave differently from others when there is a calamity of the proportion faced by the Jews at that time. We should not expect more from them than what they are. They are like us all, and they have their own needs. And if we suffer, they suffer, and often more than is realized by others. But one thing about them is, they are called of God to be God's servant. They are called to be ministers of the gospel, and they have to act as a spiritual father to God's children in times of calamities. And this is what marks them out as different from others, not in titles that man can bestow upon them, not in glory before the eyes of men, but rather in the fact that they are called to minister God's word to the needs of people. And here Jeremiah arose to the occasion. He showed that he was a true servant of the Lord. He showed that he was a true minister of the gospel. He showed that he was a true spiritual father to the nation. Like a true shepherd, he was not going to shirk his responsibility. He was not going to run away from his sheep who are in danger or have been wounded. No, Jeremiah now turned to the wounded people of God to minister to their needs. And he wants to say what needed to be said. He did not want to administer wrong medicine to a people in need. And this is where wisdom from above is needed. How often it is we hear of people ministering in the wrong way to people, in such a way that they are not helped. And yet, on the other hand, we hear of people who are ministered to properly, and others assess as they have been ministered to wrongly. One example comes to mind. There was an occasion when someone was in bereavement. A minister of the gospel comforted him with as few words as possible, knowing that on such an occasion, too many words would not be of any use. So he made his presence known. He was present to be of help. And there, before he parted, he reminded the family of a passage of scripture taken from Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Praise be to our God. And what happened is that there were those around who regarded that as adding salt to the wound of the person. You see? But what they did not realize was that those words truly ministered comfort to these people, helping them to be lifted up to see the sovereign God who is in control of all things, who has the right to bring everything to come about. And what these critics did not know was the fact that a child of God, a true child of God, in the midst of sorrow, needs to be reminded of God's sovereignty in the same way that Job was reminded of that truth in his own bereavement. So you see now, our assessment of what is right and what is wrong can be so skewed, so far from the truth. And so it is important for us to have that wisdom from above to minister to the needs of people. And what is safest is always to do what we believe to be right and consistent to the teaching of the scripture. It is not in accordance to our feelings. It is not in accordance to the pragmatic needs of the moment. it is in accordance to the teaching of Scripture and what is consistent with what we find taught in the Bible. And although we may have difficulty saying what needed to be said, but it is what needed to be said that will minister to the people in the long run. We have come across one occasion like this in an earlier message, where Jeremiah had to administer bitter medicine to a people who was already suffering. Not in a harsh, unfeeling way, but as a spiritual father, he felt that that was what was most needed. That would be what most people would not want to say at that time. But it was only right that the right person should say that, and Jeremiah was that right person. And so here we see another example. Jeremiah needed to say certain things, and the basic thing he's doing is to focus the attention of the people upwards to the throne of God, to help them see afresh certain unchangeable truths. Things may change in our lives, the world may appear so uncertain, but there are certain things that remain unchanged. God does not change, and there are certain things about Him and His dealings with men which do not change, and our eyes must be drawn upwards to focus upon God who is seated on the throne. So that is what Jeremiah does on this occasion. From verse 37 to verse 39, he reminds the people that God is in control. God is the sovereign one. God has not made the world and let it run on its own. No, God is directly in control. And at least three things can be said. We are told in verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Consider the Babylonians. They had for a long time promised to come and destroy Judah. And they really did that. And they might think that they said it and they fulfilled their words. They were a people who would do what they promised. But if the Lord had not allowed them to do so, they would not have been able to, Jeremiah reminded the Jews. And it is the Lord who permits all things to happen. God is actually in control of the whole situation. And His control of the situation is such that even the will of man will bring about His purpose. And therefore, in the calamity, look upon it this way. It is not men who went about doing as they liked, but it is God who had permitted things to happen. So that leads us to a related point, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? It is so easy for us to claim that God had been guiding us when all things are well. But it is so difficult for us to see that God's hand is in our troubles as well. So here, Jeremiah is reminding the people, woe, bad things that happen to us, and well-being, all proceed from the Most High God. But, straight away, people raise the objection. And this objection is so commonly raised. It is raised everywhere, in every age, by every people. You go anywhere and teach this truth, and they will raise the objection. How can a good God cause evil to happen? It's contradictory to their understanding. And their protest is often with a note of bitterness. They dislike the fact that they are under suffering. And their protest is often with that hidden intention of finding fault with God, finding fault with His Word, finding fault with the Christian faith. And that is often the reason. You see the tone, the attitude, and the approach. And often they are so unreasoning. Not too long ago, Katrina, the hurricane Katrina, destroyed a large part of the south of America. And there was someone in public asking the question, where was God when Katrina happened? You see, we must come to realize that yes, even in a so-called natural disaster like the Hurricane Katrina, or like the tsunami and the earthquake that happened. We must see that God's hand was in everything. But how do you reconcile the idea that God is a good God and yet he allows evil to happen? This is where the use of words must be noted very carefully. We never say God is the author of evil. We never say that God is the direct cause of evil. We know that evil has its origin in the devil. And since the fall of man, the whole universe is affected by sin. And Satan, being the cause behind all evil, makes use of sinful men, their sinful intentions, their sinful will, and makes use of the fallen situation that we are faced with to bring about much suffering, much disaster that we see today. Now, evil can be directly traced to Satan and our sin. Evil can never be laid at the door of God. God can never be charged with causing evil. But just because God is not the cause of evil does not mean that he's not in control. And this is the point that we are trying to make, that God was in control of that bad situation that you were faced with. But why? Why did God not stop it? But that is a different question from the first one. Now you are asking why didn't God stop it? You are demanding that God should have stopped it. But be clear first that this question is different from the earlier one. Earlier you were asking the question, how can the good God cause evil? See, we say, no, he did not cause it. We say he allowed evil to happen. See, the use of words must be noted very carefully. He allowed evil to happen. Not because he enjoys seeing evil being propagated, but he allows it for his own good purpose. God is sovereign. He has the right to do what he wants. And we do know that he is a good God. By definition, God is good. He is light. In him is no darkness. He is all wise. He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, we can conclude that the outcome will be in accordance to the will of God, which is always to his glory and to the good of his people. And that we can be sure that the end result will be to God's glory and to the good of his people. That we can be sure, because that is what is taught in the Holy Scripture. Meanwhile, waiting for the outcome to be seen, bringing about glory to God and the good of his people. Meanwhile, while waiting for that to be seen, there are many things that seem to conflict with what God has said. And it is here that we must learn to accept things by faith, knowing that God is in control. However bad the situation, however painful our experience, we nevertheless must allow our eyes to be drawn upwards to see that God is in control. He is a good God who will not allow evil to last longer than is necessary. He allows evil and wickedness to go on only for so long as it accomplishes his purpose. He turns the wickedness and the evil plans of men such that they accomplish his good purpose in the end. That is how much in control our God is. Then that leads us to the third point in relation to this, verse 39. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? You must understand that when we are under trials, we know that it is something painful. And others can only sympathize with us. And if they are our good friends, they not only sympathize, they empathize. They in a sense share the pain that we are having. And they often try to in a sense support us by drawing close to share with us the burden we are facing. Now these are good friends. But then there are people who are not our friends, or people who are not very wise in the way they try to help us. They try to form judgment about us, like the case of Job, whose friends gathered around him. And these so-called friends turned out to be people who were wise in the eyes of the world, but were actually not wise in the eyes of God. And these people were exposed later by God as people who were not speaking the truth. They were not wise as they thought, or as the world thought. And in the process of counseling Job, out of good intention, they wanted to do good to Job. They were in fact adding more pain to his sufferings. And Job could have done without these so-called friends. It would have been better if they kept quiet. It would have been better if they did not appear before him. Imagine Job in his sufferings, having to hear what these people were saying. And basically what they were saying was that Job was suffering for some sins that he had committed in secret. Now it was not their business to relate Job's sufferings with any sins in Job's life. It is God who judges. It is not for outsiders to judge. But nevertheless, it would have been wise for Job to examine his own heart to see if there is anything lacking in him, if he had offended God in any way. And this was what Job lacked. It was later revealed to him that he was not perfect after all. He was not as righteous as he thought. And that gives us the lesson in times of sufferings and trials. Although there is no right in anyone to point a finger at us, saying that our sufferings is related to any particular sins of our life, nevertheless, it is always wise for us to examine our own hearts to see if the Lord is trying to say something to us. So it is we ourselves who must examine our own hearts. And here, Jeremiah is basically saying on behalf of his people, we shouldn't be complaining against God because we have sinned against him. Complain against God because of our sufferings is out of place. It should not be done. We cannot talk as though God is to be blamed for our sufferings. Rather, look at ourselves. Do we deserve these sufferings? Have we sinned against him such that these sins call forth this punishment by God? Now, related to this is the truth that God deals with us in judgment as in blessing while we are in this world. A lot of people have the wrong idea that somehow God will judge us only at the end of the age. But they forget that they at the same time believe God is blessing his people even in this world. If God is blessing us in this world, then he also judges us in this world. Then looking above all this, we must see that God is the God who is in control not only of our surroundings but of our own lives. And if he is in control, then he not just only blesses, but he also chastises his children and judges those who sin against him. It is true that final rewards and final judgment will occur on the last day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. That is true. But never forget that God is having direct dealings with our lives now. And he blesses us as we obey him, as we attempt to be faithful to him. And the chief duty of every believer is to be faithful to God. And the chief duty of every unbeliever is to repent of sin and believe in God. See? So when non-believers continue to sin against God, we expect that God will punish them as they go along. And the time comes when a sinner is so hardened that God just let him wallow in his sin. And that itself is a terrible judgment. But as for his people, they are being chastised by God as children. God loves them. God wants to preserve their soul. God therefore chastises them along the way. And how does God chastise? Often it is our conscience speaks to us. We become uncomfortable. Our conscience is part of our being. And when converted, our conscience is beginning to be renewed and put right like other parts of our being. And although it is still not perfect and sometimes can mislead us, nevertheless our conscience is now made alive to respond to the truth of God. And often it is that our conscience is the first indicator. Our conscience convicts or convinces. And that is where we must respond to our conscience. If your conscience makes you unhappy, uneasy, and tells you that somewhere along the line you have sinned against God, it is best to examine yourself and see where that sin lies, in what way, with the aim of quickly repenting of those sins. Otherwise, the next stage of God's chastisement is often that He causes His Word to somehow speak to you. And as you hear God's Word, you discover that God's Word in some way has such a direct bearing upon you. And if you still do not respond to God's Word, what you discover next is that God may use certain Christians to drop by and say things that are relevant to your situation, because God's people are made alive in the Spirit, and they often are made use of by God as instruments to come and say a word that is directly relevant to you. And if you still do not respond, what happens is that even the circumstances around you will speak to you. Remember the donkey of Balaam spoke to him? Now even your car can speak to you. Even the stone on the road can speak to you. Now in what way? For example, you may be fuming over certain unhappiness in your life, and along the way you kick that stone and you fall down. And you're cursing away why all these things are happening to you. And you, as you look at that piece of stone, you realize that this is actually God trying to say something to you. You have been trying to run away from God. You have been trying to stifle your conscience. God has sent certain Christians to speak to you. Along the way, you have refused to heed. And now you have this big fall. So in that sense, your car can speak to you. Your donkey can speak to you. The stones can speak to you. God is trying to awaken you in your situation to the realization that you are sinning against Him. You are running away from Him. And the chastisement gets stronger and stronger, just as a father would chastise his children in order for their good, in order to restore them. So that is what we must understand, that it is not right for us to complain against God when we are being punished for our sins. What is important is to examine ourselves with the view of repenting of our sins. So when disaster occurs, when the pressure is great upon you in your life, when things seem to go wrong, remember that God is in control. That is the first thing that Jeremiah wants to bring across to God's people, verse 37 to verse 39. And secondly, God is looking for genuine repentance, verse 40 to verse 42. Now in genuine repentance, three steps are involved, connected to one another. First, there should be self-examination. Why do we examine ourselves? It is with the view of turning back to God when we discover where we have gone wrong. Now, when things are well, people tend to examine their lives and their accomplishment. And the great danger is that when things are well, you tend to take pride in your accomplishment. You remember Nebuchadnezzar? Always remember that when things are well, and especially you progress on in your life after you have finished your studies, you are in any good job and you are rising up, and that is the time when you always must remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Now let me remind you of the situation in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he was doing well, and he examined his own life and examined his own accomplishment. in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, we are told, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. So you see now that there was God's judgment immediately upon Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we must be very careful when things appear to be well, not to examine our lives and our accomplishment with a view of praising ourselves. Give all the glory to God. Thank Him for all the opportunities given to you to succeed. Keep yourself humble before God. But when things are not well, we don't complain against God. That is the tendency in most of us when things are not well. Just as there is a tendency to praise ourselves when things are well, be very careful that when things are not well, don't examine our situation and begin to complain against God. No, be very careful. And verse 40 is saying to us, search out or dig out your situation, dig into your heart. Search out whatever is hidden there and examine our ways. To examine there is to be so thoroughly acquainted with the situation such that you know for sure what is really the matter. So you dig and you examine. So you dig your heart, dig into your conscience, dig into your life and examine to find out where you have gone wrong. And it is with the view that we will repent before God for whatever wrong that we have done. And secondly, we must turn back to God from our hearts. Look at verse 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. In the Old Testament time, worship to God is often expressed visibly, not just from the heart. That's why there was such thing as bowing to God and prostrating themselves flat before God. And things were shown by external ceremonies. But God all the while was trying to say, the time will come when God wants people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Everything must begin from within you, expressing themselves in your life externally. So the worship of God is not by mere ceremonies anymore. It is by a transformed life, a life that is changed by the truth of God. And then you do things, you live out your life in obedience to God, in sincerity. Okay? Now what happened is that in the time of Jeremiah, it was a known thing that people tend to worship God and make promises to God only with words, but their hearts did not mean what they said. Isaiah complained about this concerning God's people. These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. So God's word came through the prophet Isaiah, saying that these people only worship God with their mouths, with words, but their hearts were far from God. Now Jeremiah on this occasion was saying to the people, given our present situation, the right thing for us to do is to draw near to God in sincerity of heart and in prayer. So to raise up your hand, not just your hand, but also your heart. To raise your hand was a picture of prayer, supplication, pleading with God. But we do not use words only. Our heart must be in what we pray. So that leads to confession of sins, which is the third element in repentance, verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Now this is the admittance of the fact that we have not been genuine all this while in our repentance. We have prayed, but our hearts were not in our prayer. That's why God has not pardoned. So these are the three things we must note in repentance. First, engage in self-examination. Second, turn back to God out of your heart. Third, confess your sins before God. And we can expect that God, who is full of mercies and compassion, he will relent from having to deal with us so severely, because that is what he wants to see. Any father who chastises his son correctly wants only to see repentance in the son. When there is genuine repentance, then our hearts relent. We do not want to continue on in our boiling anger. No doubt, we will still have to bear the consequences of our sins. It may be that God requires us to go through and be punished for what we deserve. It may be that we have to make restitution for the wrongs we have done. All that we should be willing to do, to bear the consequences of our sins, to make up for the wrong that we have done to the best of our ability. We may even carry the scar of that sin for the rest of our life. We may always be reminded with shame concerning that sin. But one thing we can take comfort in is that we are forgiven by God. And is that not what we yearn for most? It is not what the world thinks of us. It is the forgiveness of God that we look for. So that is what the child of God wants most. So let us remember that God is looking for genuine repentance on the part of his people. So we have covered 2 points. God is in control, verse 37 to verse 39. God is looking for genuine repentance, verse 40 to verse 42. Finally, God will begin to heed when there is earnest prayer, verse 43 to verse 51. Now, we have said that Jeremiah points out to us these 3 elements which must be seen in genuine repentance. There is self-examination, there is heartfelt turning to God, there is confession of sins. Confession of sins is prayer. And prayer are of different kinds. There are prayer of not only confessions of sin, there are prayer of supplication, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of various other kinds. But we begin with confession. And as we confess our sins, we may go on in our prayer to plead with God to deal mercifully with us. And when God hears our sincere pleading for mercy, he will heed. He will heed. This is what Jeremiah engages in this last section, 43 to verse 51. He confesses before God that God is punishing his people so severely out of his holy anger, verse 43. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. If you have a superficial understanding, if you just read superficially this passage, you might think that Jeremiah is complaining against God. God, you're so hard, you're so harsh, you're slaying us without pity. But we know that that would be the wrong understanding of the passage. Why? Because just immediately earlier, in verse 39, Jeremiah is already reminding God's people that we should not be complaining against God for the punishment meted out to us for our sins. So how can Jeremiah contradict himself here by complaining against God? It cannot be. There must be a better understanding of the passage. Then secondly, let us not always underestimate other people. Just because we are of a low nature, we are always prone to complain against God. Let us not draw the conclusion that other children of God are like us. Give more credit to Jeremiah than he deserves. He's a man of God. He's trying to do right before God. He's trying to lead the nation aright. He's setting the example for them. So here we must see that Jeremiah is doing right. He's not complaining against God, but he's complaining to God. He's bringing to God and saying, God, please be merciful to us. See how badly we are suffering from the punishment we deserve. So Jeremiah is actually bringing complaints to God, not against God. He's not accusing God of anything, but he's pleading to God to be merciful. So he's basically saying to God here, God, you rightly punish us so severely. Why? Because we have not been sincere in turning back to you. We know that God will relent if ever there is sincere turning back to Him. But since there is no indication that God was withdrawing His holy anger from us, it must be because the fault lies with us. We have not been sincere in our turning back to Him. And you see, the absence of sincere repentance has caused God not to hear our prayers. Verse 44. It is as though the sun is shining, but the dark cloud comes and cover up the sunshine. So has the sun departed from us? No, the sun is still there, but we have the impression that the sun somehow has withdrawn sunshine from us. The warmth and the beauty of sunshine has been taken away from our lives. It is as though the sun has departed from us. When all the while the sun has been there, it's only covered up temporarily by the dark clouds. So Jeremiah is saying, God, we have prayed much, but you do not seem to answer. It is as though a cloud hides you from us. Yeah? And this is to show that our fault lies in not being sincere to you, even though we pray. Our prayer is not heard. That is what we have been doing, putting on such a show of prayer, but we are not heard because we have not been sincere. Then we have become worthless and despised in the eyes of men, in our own eyes. Look at our life. We seem to be so worthless now. Verse 45. We have made us an offscouring and refuse. And after eating, the pot has all those leftovers which cannot be eaten. It's burned, it's bitter. So you scrape that away to throw into the rubbish bin. And it has become refuse. It's just rubbish already. In the midst of the people around us, we look like despised and unwanted people. A people looked down upon, and we ourselves sense our own worthlessness. Then verse 46, we are under constant abuse by our enemies. If they quietly despise us and ignore us, that is already bad enough. But they are actively persecuting us and saying unkind things about us. And what can be more painful than unkind words at a time when we are smarting from our wounds? Don't say that I only said, I didn't do anything serious. Now your tongue can be more powerful than a real dagger. You know, you can poke a person through with a dagger. He feels the pain, but the wounds will heal, leaving a scar, of course. But when you lash people with your tongue, remember that wound can last forever. And we must be very careful. James warned us about the powerful tongue that can cause a fire to burn down the forest even. So the tongue may be small, but it causes such terrible damage. And is it not that some of the most hurting things and the most painful things we have ever experienced in our life has been caused by people's tongue? People can't stop wagging their tongue. They say things that are unfounded or distorted and unkind. And especially at the time when we were facing some other problems. That's why it's so difficult to accept people who have wicked tongues. Yeah? They may claim that they were sorry, but if they can't control their tongue, it's so difficult for us to trust such people again. Yes, forgive we must when we see genuine repentance in people. But to trust the person is difficult because we don't know to what extent he's able to control his tongue. And out of the wickedness of the heart, the tongue really causes so much damage. And here, Jeremiah complains on his behalf of his people. God, look upon our situation. In the midst of our sufferings, there are those who abuse us, saying unkind things about us. Then, verse 47, and we are ensnared. It is as though we are caught in a trap by fear, by the sense of desolation and destruction. Now this is a terrible feeling. It is as though it's so impossible for us to get out of our unpleasant situation. We don't want to remain in such a situation. We are living in constant fear. Do you know what it is like to be in a war situation? We ourselves have not gone through war. We do not know what the victims of war felt like. or to be in danger of some disaster that will affect many people, such as the tsunami, the earthquake that happened. See? We can't fully enter into the situation. Up to now, the victims of the earthquakes, they are still living in tents and huts outside their houses. They dare not sleep in their own house at night. They have been so traumatized to the extent that the slight tremor of the earth causes them to wake up to be ready to run. Now that's the situation. It has such a terrible, unpleasant effect. Now those things that are pleasant will like the pleasant taste to linger on. You eat anything nice, it leaves a lingering taste. Ah, if that can last longer. You drink some nice tea, ah, we wish it would last longer. See? When things are nice. But when things are not nice, you would like to get out of the situation. But you cannot. You're caught in such a situation. Remember, there have been occasions in our situation when rumors were spread about certain dangers coming from certain people in our country. See? Remember the buying spree that every one of us were involved in. Don't tell me you weren't involved. No? We were so fearful that something might really happen. So in order to have sufficient food when there's a curfew or anything like that, we stock up. And the neighbors would come and whisper, do you hear that it's going to happen tonight? See? People come home from town and say, oh, we saw this happening, what's all that happening? Such fear was in our heart. But try and think of a real war situation. Try and think of your fathers, grandfathers, at the time during the Japanese war. See? When soldiers came marching through the town, when people began to just run out of fear and jump over rivers in order to escape. See? Now people fear, and in a situation of fear, it's very unpleasant. Ask them if they would like to be in such a situation again. No! No! Yes, left a terrible mark upon their lives. Every time there is the slightest remembrance of such a situation, all those unpleasant memories come to affect them. You see? It is like that. So Jeremiah is complaining to God, God, look at our present situation. We are trapped in this situation of fear, of desolation, of destruction. It's so unpleasant, you see. So remember, Jeremiah was not complaining against God, but he was bringing his complaints to God to seek God's mercy on behalf of his people. Now this is confirmed by the subsequent verses. In verse 49 to verse 51, Jeremiah says, I look upon these dear daughters of my people. Now remember what we said about daughters. Although we should love our sons and daughters equally, but if our sons were to come back late, it's still not good, not right. They should inform us, and nowadays with handphones, they should at least tell us where they are and what's happening. So we would feel happier when they are safely at home at night. Now while you would not be so worried for your son if he is an hour or two late, you will be tremendously worried if he's your daughter. God makes us different, and daughters tend to be more vulnerable. And when we show our affection, you discover you try and overwhelm your sons with all the kisses and hugs. Please don't. You see, they don't want it to be shown, especially in front of others. You see? Whereas to your daughters, they don't mind. You see? Of course, to a certain degree. Don't overdo it. They mind as well. But the point is that there are differences in the way we handle boys and girls. And naturally, we'll speak of daughters with tenderness in our hearts. Because we know that although we love our sons equally, the fact is we know that being men, as they grow up, they can take care of themselves. And we are proud of them, that they grow up to be capable people who can handle whatever situation come their way. But our daughters, precious to us, we would like them to really be taken care of and be not bullied by anyone. Don't ever bully my daughter. You know, I spent so much time, so much effort raising her up, and she's really part of my flesh. Don't you ever abuse my daughter. So Jeremiah is comparing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to daughters in the family, the daughter of my people. Verse 48, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. All the while, Jeremiah is saying, it is on behalf of my people. It is as part of my people. He was so identified with the people that he was praying to God on their behalf. So it was not a case of complaining against God. He was bringing his complaint to God, saying, God, please deal mercifully with your people. Then verse 49, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption. God, see how we are in pain. Verse 50, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees, my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. So Jeremiah is saying, God, look upon these helpless children of yours. God, look upon these who are your people. He's basically saying to God like that, look, God, everywhere I look, I see only pain. The sights that I see cause such tremendous pain in me. And the pain is such that I couldn't help flowing with tears. So he's pleading with God to deal mercifully with his people. Would God hear? Did God hear? Now we know that God hears even the earnest prayer of one man. Remember Abraham? He pleaded with the Lord for Sodom to be spared. He pleaded, what if there are 50 righteous men there? What if there are 45? What if there are 40? Right down to 10. If there are 10, God relented, I will spare the place. Perhaps if Abraham had been bold enough and knew the situation, he should have come down to just 5. Say, God, what if it is just 5? Because we know there was Lot, his wife, and his daughters. See? And their husbands. Okay? But as it turned out, not all of them were righteous. Not all of them wanted to leave. Right? So if Abraham had come down to perhaps even 3, even 1, perhaps God would say, okay, I'll relent because you are pleading. Because God has relented all this while. The point we want to make is, Abraham pleaded earnestly to God, and God relented to every of his requests, until Abraham did not dare to request more. Then remember Jacob, he was wrestling with the Lord alone because he was in fear of his brother Esau. And he decided to go alone and wrestle with God. And we know that that is a symbol of our struggle with God in prayer. And Jacob finally said he would not let go unless the Lord blessed him. And the Lord promised to bless him, although he had to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. But far better to walk with a limp and have God's presence, God's blessing, than to be whole apparently in this world, but without the presence of God, without his blessing. Okay? So God, the Lord, answered Jacob's prayer. Remember Hezekiah? It was pronounced to him that he was going to die. But he turned to God and pleaded with God, and God spared him another 15 years. And we can expect that Jeremiah's prayer was heard by God, even though it was one man praying on behalf of the others. But in closing, we want to take note of this. God is in control. God is looking for genuine repentance. God will begin to heed when there is earnest prayer. Jeremiah was in fact setting the example for the Jews. He was actually calling upon the Jews to repent before God. So he set the example and led the way. So when people look at him pleading with God, they will be induced to want to do the same. And when they hesitated about pleading with God, whether God would hear at all, Jeremiah led the way to say that when there is genuine repentance, when there is true earnest prayer for mercy, God will answer. So as we close, we want to note 2 points. Firstly, do we have the heart of Jeremiah? Are we often too concerned about ourselves and not with the Church of God, the cause of Christ on earth? Look, all children of God should have their Father's heart with them. We should be mature enough to see and try to share the aspiration of our fathers, and especially our Father in heaven. So do we have our Father's heart? When Christ looked at the crowd, he looked upon the crowd as sheep without shepherd. Now how do we look at the crowd? Oh, this is a nuisance, no, traffic jam all the time. If only to clear the way and make me pass through easily. You see, we think of ourselves and not, we do not see people the way the Lord sees them. When the church is not progressing, when the gospel is harmed, when Christians suffer for their faith, do we feel it at all? Now, remember we mentioned Daniel earlier? Let me quote Daniel again as an example. When Daniel was away in exile, he constantly prayed for the people of God. And in Daniel chapter 9, consider this last part of his prayer in verse 17. He says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." Oh, I tell you, we are reading from cold print. We cannot fully sense the earnestness, and yet a measure of that earnestness can be seen even from the printed prayer of Daniel. Daniel was expressing what Jeremiah was expressing. They had a concern for the kingdom of God, for his cause on earth, for the welfare of his people, and so must we. We should share our Father's burden. We must desire the gospel to progress. We must desire souls to be saved. We must desire the kingdom of God to prosper. Then, secondly, whenever you are in trials, when the time comes for you to face certain severe trials in the days ahead, oh friends, those times will come. And the young people, please take note of this. The time will come when you feel that nothing in your life has been so terrible as what you are facing now. When the pressure is so great, when there seems to be no way out, when you are so helpless, when there is no hope anywhere. Oh friends, remember this truth that we are learning today. Never despair. Always turn your eyes up to God and see that He is in sovereign control. Then remember that God is looking for genuine repentance on your part. Search your heart if there is anything that needs repenting of. Otherwise, we know that God will not allow His people to suffer more than is necessary. And then turn to God in earnest prayer. Turn to Him. Call upon Him. Ask Him to be merciful to you in the way that Jeremiah was praying, in the way Daniel was praying. And we believe that our God is a compassionate God. He's a faithful God. His faithfulness is fresh from morning to morning. He will show His abundant mercies upon His children. May God help us to remember all this